Without a doubt, one of the strangest words in the human language, indeed, especially the English language, is the word love. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that we use the word love to describe almost anything and everything we feel positive about? A man has an old hunting dog that he's had for years, and he says to a friend, "I love that dog." In the very next breath, he can talk about the wife he's been married to for 30 years, and he says, "I love that woman." We use the same word to describe how we feel about our dog as how we feel about our wife. Now, hopefully, they're not quite the same feeling, though it may be. I'm not sure. We use that word to describe how we feel about a food or how we feel about our country. I love America, or I love hot dogs. We use the same word to describe how we feel about our children, how we feel about our mother. We use the same word to describe how we feel about a football team or how we feel about God. We say, well, I love God, and I love the Vols. And in East Tennessee, sometimes we get those two things reversed. The word love is used in many ways, strange nuances and terms. The other day I was watching a movie on television, and it was a movie where in the last scene was a woman talking to her husband who was on his deathbed, and she was telling him how much she loved him and how she loved him all of her life and would never forget him. And she ends the scene by just protesting or confessing her love to him. The very next scene, the very next thing that happened was a beer commercial. Now, I want you to know that I don't endorse beer, but you got to admit they have some of the better commercials on TV. And the beer commercial had two guys sitting on a dock and one beer left between them. And one turns to the other and says, "I love you, man. I really love you, man." We use that word in some real strange ways. Now, let me tell you something else unusual about the word love. It's one of those rare words that is both a noun and a verb. It can be a noun that describes something you have, or it can be a verb to describe something that you do. It's a noun that describes a feeling you possess, or a verb that describes an action that you take. Now, let me tell you something that you need to know about biblical love. Whenever you talk about love in the biblical sense, it is almost always a verb, not a noun. Let me say that again. Whenever you talk about love in the biblical sense, it is almost always a verb, it is not a noun. In other words, it rarely talks about an attitude, it normally is talking about an action. Now, if that is the case, here is the question. If love is an action, what kind of action is it? What does it look like if you act lovingly? If love is an action, how do you do it? How do you do this thing called love? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please. I want you to open them up to the book of 1 Corinthians, and I want you to turn to the 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in a moment, we begin with verse 4. We're going to talk for a few moments this morning about what love really looks like. Are they love in action, or how to know you really love someone, how your actions will show it. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we're currently teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. In fact, we've now moved into the 13th chapter after being months and months in chapter 12. We finally got out of the 12th chapter and into the 13th. By the way, for those of you who are really tired of 1 Corinthians, and you don't like these really long, long studies that we do through books in the Bible, let me give you some good news. We are about to pick up the pace in this study. Once we get past chapter 13, things are going to move in a hurry. And I say this for my daughter's benefit. My daughter Jennifer told me the other day, she said, "Dad, every time I walk in the sanctuary, my Bible just springs open to 1 Corinthians." Well, if your Bible is that way, the good news is we're going to be through it quicker than you think. We'll move a little faster. In fact, next week, we get into the 14th chapter, and the 14th chapter speaks about tongues, and I ain't going to stay there long at all. So I want you to know I'll move fast through it. You say you're a coward. You bet your bottom dollar I am. But we're going to move rapidly, and we should be through with 1 Corinthians here in a month or so, so you hang tight with me. Now, we come to the 13th chapter, and you're all familiar with it. Chapter 13 speaks about love. It is Paul's ode to love. It's one of the most magnificent passages in all of the Bible. There are many definitions people have given of love. There are almost as many definitions as there are people to give the definitions. One person said that love was that magnetic draw that took two people from the end of a bench and drew them to the center. Someone else said that love was the very worst, best feeling they ever had. Someone else said that love is the desire of every man, the dream of every woman, and the need of all the world. Someone else said that love is the one thing that all of us are looking for that seems to catch each of us by surprise. You can get all kinds of weird definitions. You really want to know what love's about? Go to 1 Corinthians 13. It is the consummate passage in all the Bible, and I suspect in all of human literature on the subject of love. All right, let's do some reading. Here we go. Look, if you will, 1 Corinthians. And I tell you what, let's back up into verse 1. I know we read these last week, but let's do verses 1 through 3 and slide into verse 4. The Apostle Paul speaks and says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and yet I do not have love, then I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and yet have not love, profits me nothing. Love suffers long." Now pay attention, here we go. Verse 4, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, doesn't seek its own, is not easily provoked, and thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth." Now listen to verse 7, last verse I'm going to read. "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." Now let's stop there. What's he talking about? Well, Paul here is describing love, and he's describing love in action. Now, please be careful. I've said this to you before. As you read 1 Corinthians 13, if you are not cautious, you will find yourself getting caught up in the sentiment of the passage. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. If you're not careful, when you read 1 Corinthians 13, you find yourself all caught up in the romance of love. We get the wrong idea. We assume that he's talking here about romantic love. He's not talking about romantic love. He's not even talking about family love. In this passage of Scripture, Paul is talking about love as it has to do with spiritual gifts. Now, pay close attention. Don't get lost. And do not turn off and tune out. You need to understand how he's doing this and what he's doing in 1 Corinthians. In this passage of Scripture, Paul has been writing to us about love in the context of people who aren't acting loving because of spiritual gifts. Remember, this passage comes in the greater discussion of spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, Paul talks about all the gifts of the Spirit that God gave 2,000 years ago and gives today. And when he comes to the end of chapter 12, he tells us to seek the best gifts and go after what God has for us. And then he takes a breath, he pauses for effect, and then he says, "Yet I tell you of a more excellent way." And he begins describing love, or talking about love. Now let me tell you why he does this. Listen carefully. Remember that Paul was dealing with some people in the city of Corinth who had a real problem. In the city of Corinth, there were pagans who became Christians. And when these pagans became Christians, they began to experience the spiritual power of God. And they began to experience spiritual gifts. And the trouble is that some of them began to strut around spiritually. You can almost hear them. One says to the other, "Listen to me, I speak in tongues, I'm special." Or someone else says, "Look at me, I can perform miracles, I can heal people, I must be spiritual." And they began to strut around in their spiritual lives, and Paul says, "Let me tell you something. I don't care how many gifts you have. I don't care what you do. It doesn't matter to me if you speak in tongues or prophesy or have great faith." He said, "If you don't have love, you don't have anything." So in the first three verses, Paul begins to list all these spiritual gifts, and he says, "All of these gifts without love equal zero." All right, now that brings us up to date. That brings us to verse 4. Now watch what happens. As soon as Paul talks about the value of love, he then gets very pragmatic. He begins to describe what love is like. He begins to tell us how to go about acting in a loving way toward one another. You can almost sense what's happening, can't you? I mean, here's Paul. He says, "You got to love. If you don't have love, spiritual gifts don't matter." And I can just imagine somebody saying, "Well, what do you mean? We have love. What do you mean we ought to have love? We love one another." And Paul says, "Yeah, right. Let me show you what real love is." And so he begins listing the attributes of real love. Now, let me tell you how this works. In verse 4 down through verse 7, Paul gives you 16 attributes of love. Now, some of you are already praying, "Dear Lord, don't let the pastor preach a 16-point sermon." Well, I want you to know God just answered your prayer. I'm not going to preach a 16-point sermon. Let me tell you what I am going to do. I believe that these 16 statements that Paul makes can be summarized basically into 6 statements. And so what I want to do for the rest of the time this morning is I want to take you through this, and I want to make 6 statements about how you do this thing called love. Now, I don't have 16 points, but I do have 6. That still means we got to move in a hurry. We'll have to touch and go, so you listen quickly. All right, here we go. Write these things down. The first statement I think we need to say is this. Paul wants you to know that love is patient and kind toward people who inconvenience your life. Let me say that again, and you write it down. The first great truth is love is patient and kind toward people who inconvenience your life. Look again, 1 Corinthians 13, and let's back up into verse 3. Paul writes, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." And then he says, "Love suffers long and is kind." Now that phrase, "suffers long and kind," those words go together. The word "suffers long" means simply to be patient. Don't you misinterpret that. One man read that, it says, "Love suffers long." He said, "I must be the greatest lover in the world. I've been miserable for 20 years in this marriage." That's not what he's getting at. The word "suffer long" means to be patient. It means to put up with people who inconvenience you in your life. And the word "kindness" is the flip side of that. It's like the heads and tails. To be kind towards someone means that when they inconvenience you, not only do you put up with it, but you act nice to them in return. Patience and kindness. Now Paul says, this is how you know you love. When you're patient and kind with people, that's how it's done. Now you know what I'm talking about. Do you remember when you first fell in love? Those of you who've been married for a while, can't remember that far back. Do you remember when you first fell in love? And your boyfriend or girlfriend would do something that inconvenienced you. And you were patient, you were kind. You were going out on a date and she's late. She's in the, you know, she's in her apartment or in her house and she's, you know, she's fixing up her face or rebuilding the face, whatever she has to do. You know, she's lacquering it down and nailing it in place and doing all the things that you do. And you're already 15 minutes late for the thing you're going to. And so she finally comes out. You love her. You're not going to be impatient with her. And you're going to be very nice, very kind, aren't you? You better. Sure. Why? Because you love. And when you're first in love, you're very patient and you're very kind. What happened? What happened to that? Some of you have been so impatient this morning, you can't even get into the service because you are irritable and impatient about what's happened between the time you got out of the house and the time you got to the church. You know what it was like. When you were first dating, you'd sit down at a restaurant and you'd have your feet under the table. She'd have her feet under the table. She'd touch your foot. And she'd apologize profusely. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to kick you. And you would say something like, "Well, I could hardly feel those dainty little feet of yours." Nowadays, she touches you under the table and you say, "Why don't you watch where you park in your trucks?" You get so impatient with her. Now, I have to tell you something. I hate to preach this because I am a hypocrite. Why isn't anybody surprised when I said that? The truth of the matter is, you're to be patient and kind, but I'm not always the most patient, kind person when people inconvenience me. And I must give you an embarrassing illustration. This past week, I had to go into Chattanooga, and I was looking for a certain building for an appointment that I had. And so I go into I'm in town, and I don't like driving around the city anyway, but I'm driving around and looking for this building. I couldn't find the building. Found out later on that the man didn't even give me the right name of the building. But as I'm driving, I'm getting impatient here. As I'm driving along, looking around, trying to find my location, there's a woman in front of me, a little old lady, and she's driving on this side of the road and that side of the road, and so slow. And I'm trying to figure out where I'm going, and she's in my way, and I'm just not feeling very patient about it at all. And so I decided that it would be best for me just simply to turn and go in another direction. And so when we got to the red light, she went right on through the light, and it was green, and she went on through, and I just turned in another direction on a four-lane, and as we went by, I just sort of blew the horn because she might not know that she's doing this, you know. So I just blew the horn a little bit. And I turned onto the four lane. I look back at her as I'm turning on the four lane. Then I turn around, and there are four lanes of traffic all coming my way. I turned on a one-way street the wrong way. And people were not being very patient or kind with me. They were yelling and hollering and waving. None of them used their whole hand, but they were all waving at me. Love is patient and kind. I'm not good at this, are you? This is what Paul said. Paul said, if you really love, that's the way you'll be. By the way, I need to tell you something. Every one of these attributes is an attribute of Jesus Christ, and he was patient and kind with us. Aren't you glad that he is? Love is patient and kind toward those who inconvenience you. Let me give you something else. There's a second statement that I want you to get. Not only is love patient and kind toward those who inconvenience you, but love is not envious or jealous of those who have something you don't have. Continue to read verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. And then he says, love does not envy. Now the word envy here in the Greek is an interesting word. It carries with it not just the idea of envy, but the idea of jealousy. In fact, it carries with it not only the idea of envy and jealousy, but the idea of envy, jealousy, and malice. In other words, you envy somebody who's got something you don't have, you're jealous of them, and if you could hurt them, you'd do it. Now, you need to keep in mind what's happening. He's dealing here with people in spiritual gifts. Evidently, what was happening was there were some people who had tremendous spiritual gifts and other people who did not. And those who did not were somewhat jealous. Paul says love isn't like that. It's not envious and jealous. By the way, can I tell you what's the real problem when you're envious of people? There's always somebody who's got more than you do. Always someone better than you are. Truth is, no one's created equal. Now, we're equal before the Lord and before the law, but in real life, some people have more than others. You think you're good looking? I've got news for you. There's someone better looking. Successful? Someone more successful than you. You think you're talented? There's always someone with a better talent. You think that you're gifted? Someone has more gifts. You think you're somebody who is doing well in life? Someone will do better. There's always somebody to be jealous of. Paul says that's not what love's like, though. And we're all this way. I'm this way. Sometimes I get jealous of other pastors. I say, God, why can't I have a voice like this pastor? Or why don't I have this ability or that ability? Churches sometimes get jealous, don't they? I can't tell you the number of meetings that I've been in churches where I've heard someone say something about another church and say, well, why can't we be like that and have that? We're just jealous. I like what one pastor said, and I agree with the statement. He said, the truth is, envy and jealousy is really just a sign that you don't trust God. It's like saying, God, I know what you've given me, but you were wrong. You should have given me something else. Did it ever occur to you that the gift you have is the gift God wanted you to have? And the life that he's placed you in is the life he wanted you to be in. He needs you there. But here's what Paul says. This is what love is like. Love is patient and kind to those who inconvenience you, and it isn't envious or jealous of people who have things you don't have. Let me give you a third statement. I told you we just touch and go, and we will. Statement number three you need to see. Love does not blow its own horn or walk around with a big head. Watch the next statement. Paul says in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy. And then he says, love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. In other words, love doesn't blow its own horn and doesn't walk around with a big head. These are interesting words. Do you know what it means when it says love doesn't parade itself? Some translations will say love doesn't boast. The Greek word here means to be self-promoting, to boost oneself. Blow your own horn. The world says, blow your own horn because nobody else will. And God says, who says your horn needs to be blown? And the word puffed up means to be swollen, inflated, to think more of yourself than you ought to think. I think I've shared the story with you before. When I was a little boy, I was fishing with my dad in Florida. He caught a big old fish. We were in the St. John's River. The fish almost broke the rod. It was so heavy. He finally pulled it up on the shore, and it was about the size of an overinflated basketball, and he got it up on the shore, and it opened its mouth and its gills, and all this mud and silt and air and water came out, and it just went just like that. It looked impressive, but it was full of mud. There's an application there somewhere. There are a lot of Christians who are just like that, who think an awful lot of themselves. By the way, Jesus said something about it, didn't he? In the book of Luke, Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, and he said, woe unto you Pharisees, for you desire the very best gifts or seats in the synagogue. In other words, you think so much of yourself. Now, the situation in Corinth was that these people were walking around bragging about their gifts. By the way, I want to tell you something. Just as there's always someone you can be jealous of, there's always somebody you can feel superior to. There's always somebody who has less than you do. I want to give you a warning. The scripture says if you exalt yourself, God will humble you. But if you will humble yourself, God will exalt you. You better be careful when you walk around blowing your own horn. One of the most honored men in Christian history, modern Christian history, was William Carey. William Carey is the founder of the modern missions movement. Years before anyone else had it in mind to do, William Carey felt called of God to go to India. When he first went before the elders and leaders of his denomination, he told them what God was calling him to do. And one very pious, pompous old man said to him, sit down, young man. When God sees fit to save the heathen, he can do it without you. Unfortunately, Carey didn't listen to that pompous, pious old pickle. He went on to become one of the greatest missionaries in history. In fact, he became one of the greatest missionary linguists that has ever lived. He translated the Bible into 34 different Indian dialects. He paved the way for everyone who would follow. Let me tell you the secret, though, of William Carey. Sometime after Carey had gone into missions, he was at a social function, and there was a man there who did not like William Carey. And he was trying to embarrass him. And so he thought he would embarrass Carey by exposing his lowly upbringing, his lowly background. So in front of everybody, the man said to William Carey, "Mr. Carey, I understand you once were a shoemaker." To which William Carey replied, "No, sir, I wasn't good enough to be a shoemaker. I was just a shoe mender." If you will humble yourself, God will exalt you. But if you exalt yourself, I promise you, God will humble you. Let me give you a fourth statement very quickly. The first statement, love is patient and kind to those who inconvenience you. Love isn't envious or jealous to those who have things you don't have. Love doesn't blow its own horn and walk around with a big head. The fourth statement I want you to get. Love isn't rude and irritable when it doesn't get its way. Watch the next statement. This is so simple. Look, if you will, in verse 5. Paul writes, "Love does not behave rudely and seek its own, is not easily provoked." Stop there. I suspect all of that goes together. What he's describing is a person who's rude and irritable, demanding his rights, asserting his way. Ever been around people like that? They believe that they're mature because they demand their rights. By the way, there's something that has bothered me for a long time. It's kind of a pop psychology these days. And many times you'll go to a counselor, and some counselors, not all, will tell people what you really need to do is you need to learn to be assertive. Now, I understand where that comes from, because there are some people who are such wallflowers, they never stand up for themselves. But I'm afraid some of us have gotten the idea that if you're really mature, you're always strutting around, demanding your rights, making sure you're heard. The squeaky wheel gets the grease, they say. By the way, that's not true in the church. If you squeak, I'm not going to grease you. I want you to know that. But the idea is this, that, oh man, I got to be rude. If I have to be rude, I'll be rude. I'm going to have my rights. Nobody's going to deny me of my rights. Does that sound much like Jesus to you? It doesn't sound much like Jesus to me. You see people like this. I may have shared this story with you before. I was at a store here in town. I was at the checkout counter, and there was a man right in front of me holding up everybody, a little wiry guy, a little wiry man, and he was so irritable. He was just chewing the girl out across the counter. She looked like she was 18 or 19 years of age, you know, and he was upset because he thought something was on sale, and her register didn't say that it was on sale, and he was just absolutely convinced that she was trying to cheat him, and so he's chewing her out, just up and down, just saying all kinds of horribly ugly things to this young girl. And the girl, 18, 19 years old, her head is down, and she's not looking at the man. She's looking down at the counter. And then she looked up at the man, and I guess out of the corner of the eye, she recognized that I was standing next to him, and so she simply looked over at me. And when she looked at me, I winked at her to kind of give her some encouragement. That's all that was, just encouragement. But I winked at her to give a little bit of encouragement. And when I winked at her to give some encouragement, she smiled. And when she smiled, the man chewing her out saw that she was smiling at me, and so he turned and he glared at me. And I couldn't think of anything to say, so I said, "You're just a breath of fresh air, aren't you, buddy?" I couldn't think of anything else to say. I don't understand. He got mad. He left. What was I talking about? See, love is not rude and irritable, demanding its way. Rude and irritable when it doesn't get it. I need to move on. I'm not going to get finished here. Let me give you another statement. Statement number 5. Not only is love not rude and irritable when it doesn't get its way, but the 5th statement. Love isn't suspicious of others and glad to be proven right. Let me give you that 5th statement again. Love is not suspicious of others and glad to be proven right. Now let me show you. Take your Bible again. Look in verse 5. The last statement in verse 5 says, "Love thinks no evil and doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in truth." Now that phrase, love thinks no evil, is a bit difficult to interpret. You may have a translation of the Bible that says love doesn't hold a grudge or isn't resentful. It really is not the best translation. The word here probably carries the meaning of suspicion more than it does resentment. Actually, it was an accounting word in the Greek. It meant to keep an open ledger. Some people have the idea that that means that you never close a debt, you always hold a grudge. But probably what it means is this, that you have an open ledger, you're quick to charge something against people. It means you're suspicious. Have you ever been around people who always think the worst, never the best of people? No matter what happens, you can count on it, they will always think the worst of everybody. But it's not just that they think the worst of everybody. They're glad when they're proven right. What do you suppose it means when it says love does not rejoice in iniquity? It probably means this: love doesn't rejoice when people fail. See, here's a guy who's always thinking in the negative, always thinking the worst about everyone, and then when someone messes up, he says, "Ah, see, I told you. Didn't I tell you? I knew he was like this." There are a lot of people who are this way. In our church, you'll find people who they're always thinking the negative, and when something goes wrong, they're very quick to say, "See, I told you. I told you what they were like. I just knew that's who they what they were like." Does that sound like Jesus to you? So quick to condemn. And pastors do this. I went to a pastor's conference a long time back. Do you remember when the televangelist scandals were occurring? Jim Baker fell and Jimmy Swaggart committed sin. Do you remember all of that? I recall going to a pastor's conference shortly after that. And I have to tell you, sometimes pastor's conferences can be somber and sour affairs. But I was amazed that day when I walked in because everybody was up and happy and buoyant and smiling. I wonder what was going on. Then it dawned on me. They were all talking about the televangelist scandals. And there was this distinct air in the room of men saying, "We knew this was going to happen." Yeah, we knew all along what they were like. Does that sound like love to you? And again, I feel like a hypocrite because I'm the same way. There's a pastor in this state that I don't like. I don't like him at all. Will Rogers said, "I've never met a man that I didn't like. He never met this man." I don't like him. And to be quite honest with you, I have a hard time doing anything but thinking evil of him. Frankly, whenever I think about him, my mind normally goes to the worst, not the best. And I always think of the bad characteristics of this man. And some time ago, I had a confrontation with this particular pastor, and I was driving home, and I found myself, as I was driving, in my mind, playing out all these scenarios of how this guy could mess up and I would be vindicated. Proven right. This is sort of what Paul is getting at. You see, Jesus didn't rejoice when people failed. He stood outside the city gates of Jerusalem and he wept copious tears and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee under my wings as a hen would her chicks, but you would not." He was heartbroken because they failed. Let me give you one last statement and then we'll be through. Love is patient and kind to those who inconvenience you. It isn't envious or jealous of those who have something you don't have. Love doesn't blow its own horn or walk around with a big head. Love isn't rude and irritable when it doesn't get its way. Love is suspicious of others and glad to be proven right. In the final statement, love doesn't give up on people, even when everybody else does. Let me say it again. Love doesn't give up on people, even when everyone else does. The final verse, look in verse 7. Paul writes, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." If you like a simple paraphrase, it means love doesn't quit. It never quits. It never quits. The combination of words here is an interesting combination. The phrase "bears all things" is a word that means literally to cover over. It meant to overlook idiosyncrasies in people's life. "Believes all things" means that you believe the best, not the worst. "Hopes all things" means that you have only the highest aspirations for people. "Endures all things" means that you put up with stuff that people do to you. A good paraphrase is that love, real love, doesn't quit. The problem with a lot of us is that we say we have love, but the first time somebody crosses us, we cross them off our list. Doesn't take much for some of you. Get mad about this, you walk away. Get mad about that, you leave. Somebody trespasses in your life in some way, and you write them off forever. That's not love. I suspect this is the kind of thing that keeps a man loving a woman who hasn't been responsive to him in years. It's the kind of thing that keeps a wife loving a husband who isn't worthy of her love. It's the kind of thing that a parent has toward a child when that child has failed and the parent just refuses to give up on that child. It's the kind of thing that a child has toward his parents when his parents have now gotten old and they're burdened. He has to take care of them, but he doesn't give up on them. He doesn't quit. By the way, there's something remarkable about this kind of love. It has a powerful effect on people's lives. Stanley Jones, in a book he wrote some time ago, describes the famous Menninger Clinic in Topeka, Kansas. Carl Menninger began the clinic, and he based his clinic on a principle of love. And from the highest ranking psychiatrist to the lowest custodial worker, they all had the same instruction. They are to love the patients. The Menninger Clinic, by the way, for years had one of the highest rates of recovery and cure of any psychiatric treatment center in the country. One lady came to the clinic, we'll call her Mrs. Brown. She had been severely depressed. She had not spoken a word in 6 months. All she would do is sit in a rocking chair and rock. One of the psychiatrists called a nurse named Mary and said to Mary, "Mary, you only have one patient now, Mrs. Brown. Don't worry about all the others. The rest will be taken care of. You have only one patient, and your job is simply to love Mrs. Brown. I want you to stay with her and love her." So Mary got a rocking chair, and she set it right beside Mrs. Brown, and morning, noon, and night, she just loved her. When she looked cold, she put a blanket over her. When she seemed hot, they took the blanket off. She would go get food without being asked, or water or something to drink for the lady without ever being asked. She'd brush her hair and touch her face. The result, within 3 days, the woman who had not spoken a word in 6 months was speaking. Within a week or week and a half, she was completely out of her shell. In a matter of days after that, she was home with her family again. There is something about this thing called love. Do you remember the occasion when Peter is speaking to Jesus and he said to Jesus, "Lord, I have a brother who sinned against me 7 times. How often should I forgive him? 7 times. And then Jesus said, "No, Peter, you shouldn't just forgive him 7 times, but 70 times 7. Meaning what? You don't give up. You don't quit. Okay, let me tie this together so we can close. I want you to remember that every one of these attributes is really an attribute of Jesus Christ. And everything Paul says we're to be toward one another, Jesus already is toward us. And I could run right down the list and I could describe how Christ is all of these things. But the thing I want you to know more than anything else is that he's a Lord, whose love never quits. It doesn't matter who you are or where you've been or what you've done. It never quits. If ever there was an occasion when someone could have given up or a person who should have quit, it was the occasion of the cross and the person of Christ. They tried him, they laughed at him, they mocked him, they beat him, they spat upon him. They accused him of blasphemy and then they blasphemed him. They marched him up Golgotha and then they drove nails in his hands and his feet. They hung him and suspended him between heaven and earth on a cross and they left him there to die. If ever there was someone who could have legitimately given up, it would have been Jesus. But when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he prayed the prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Meaning what? He didn't quit. And he doesn't quit. And I don't care who you are, what you've done, or where you've been, he loves you. Let's pray together. Father, the passage is very forthright, extraordinarily simple. It's one of those passages that we can just simply overlook or can actually penetrate our life and make a difference. I'm not certain all that you're doing in this. I do believe that we're not just preaching the passage because it's the next passage. I pray that we will be people who know your love and show that love. Father, my prayer is that in this room there will be people who will examine their life. And they'll ask the question, is this how I am? Is this how I love? But we cannot show love that we do not know. Father, for those who are here who've never asked Jesus to be Lord, and I don't know who they are, but whoever they are, Father, would you help them to know that they are loved? For that person who's strayed away, has sin in their life, and they're not living the way they ought to live, help them to know that they're loved and they can come back. For the man or woman who has a decision to make, the young man, the young woman, the boy, the girl, and they're not quite certain what they ought to do, Father, even if they can't quite discern your will for their life, help them to know that they are loved. And may they respond to that. Father, the invitation is yours to give, not mine. Holy Spirit, move in the hearts of people as only you can. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.